Years and years ago, back in the late 1800s and early 1900s, there was a pastor from England named G. Campbell Morgan, and I was able to read a biography of his written by his daughter some time ago, and it was fascinating to see how he traveled about and taught scriptures. He taught during the First War in England, and then also some into the Second, although he was beginning to be quite elderly by the Second War. And one of the things that he would do is have a Bible class, a Friday night Bible class often, where he would have a chalkboard set up and he would diagram the Bible and he would teach through the whole Bible. And I have a couple volumes of his, I can't remember the exact title, but Expositions in the Scriptures, I think, where he had notes through the whole New Testament and the whole Old Testament. And it was actually, those classes were quite well attended during the time that he was doing those. And so this has a little, takes a little bit of inspiration from that. But also one of the, another reason, a kind of key reason why I wanted to have this class was to try to provide some material, not only to folks who may be unfamiliar with the scriptures, but also to those of you who are more familiar, to, for those that are unfamiliar, just to train them, you know, teach what the scriptures have to say, because the Bible is the most important book in the world. And there's a dearth of knowledge about the scriptures. Back in the Old Testament times in the nation of Israel, the priests forgot their primary role and responsibility of teaching the people God's word. And what happened to the nation was a terrible decline into all kinds of sin and apostasy. And I have to say, I think the lack of Bible knowledge is fairly correlated to our own slide into moral, I don't know what you want to say, into the moral decay. Yeah, it's a bad situation. So I think if people knew the scriptures better, that would be better for us all together. Spiritually and nationally. The other reason to do something like this is to say to those of us who know the scriptures, okay, you can do this sort of thing with your neighbors, with friends at work, with maybe you have a Bible study that you offer at your work at lunchtime, and it's just an informal thing, but you could take even these notes that I've given you and use them if you want. Please feel free to do that. Or, use your own thing, but to just share with people what you believe about Scripture. And, listen, if we don't do it, who's going to do it? So, we're going to do that. Now, feel free to ask questions. I said this would be a easygoing time to interact about the Bible. And I like the interaction of Q&A type of style. But I'm just going to start right in, and we'll see just how far we get this evening. Let me pray as we begin. Lord in heaven, we thank you for the wonderful privilege that we have to have in our hands a copy of your book. And I pray that we will treat it as it deserves tonight, carefully and accurately, and that we will learn about it very well. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when I advertised the class, I said that, kind of as a come on, I said, you know, what are the Ten Commandments? Do you know anything about the Ten Commandments? Do you know what the four Gospels are? Do you know not only what their names are, but what they're about? Do you know the 12 disciples of Jesus? And so I figured, so that I wouldn't be accused of putting those questions out there and not answering them, I'm going to start with the answers to those questions, and then we'll get into some more things from the beginning. So the Ten Commandments, you have them there, but it's good for us to review them because they form the basis and the core of the moral code that God laid out for His people, the Jewish nation. And he started with, have no other gods in front of or in place of God and the God of the Bible. No other gods before me, is how he said it. He said in number two, to make no idols. No idols. That ought to guide our worship today. There shouldn't be any idols in our churches. We should not use the name of the Lord in a wrong way. blasphemously or with disrespect. That is something that is very common today. I don't know about you, but when I was a young person, I started working in the summers at a golf course, and I worked with some very foul-mouthed individuals, and the name Jesus didn't mean much to them. And God's name was used in curse language and so on. So this is a very relevant thing even today. Number four, keep the Sabbath by resting on it, not doing any work on it. It's the seventh day. Now the Sabbath, we can look at this another time, but the Sabbath is a command that was given, and then God decided, according to His wisdom, to allow people who are not under the Jewish law to not have to observe the Sabbath. The Sabbath is what day of the week? Anybody know? Saturday, right? Yeah, it's the seventh day. It's not Sunday, and so many people get confused and they think, well, Sunday is the Sabbath now. Well, it's not. Sunday is the first day of the week, not the seventh day of the week. So those are the first four, and we kind of have a section there, a section of the Ten Commandments that deal with our relationship to God. The remainder, the last six, deal with our relationship with other people. Starting when we're children, we should honor our father and mother so that we may live long on the earth and be prospered here. That's the first commandment with a promise. Number six, we are not to murder. I want you to note that murder is not exactly the same as another word we use, killing. The government, for instance, may, if it's prosecuting a war, or if it's employee, a police officer, faces a dangerous threat, they may kill some person, but that's not prohibited by this command of murder, of not murdering. Then there's do not commit adultery, maintain marital faithfulness. The number eight is do not steal. Number nine is do not bear false witness or lie. And then number 10, do not covet. That we looked at this morning. If you want to find that on the church website, you can, and listen into that sermon later on this week when we have it published up there. You know, a lot of things in our world would be covered by just these 10 little laws. How many laws are there against stealing? Well, there's all kinds. There's embezzlement and fraud and racketeering and all kinds of things, but they're all comprehended under that one law, do not steal. Now, what about the four Gospels? I ask about those four names of men who were used by God to write the story of Jesus, the history of Jesus. First is Matthew. My own name comes from there. Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Those are the first four books in the New Testament, of course. We'll look at that. Now, who are the 12 disciples of Jesus? This is tough. You can get these in mind. It's not that it's necessary to know these by heart to be a Christian or anything, but you have the 12 disciples. Usually Peter heads the list. He's the son of Jonah. Then you have James and John, brothers, sons of Zebedee, the man's name. And then Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew the tax collector. We saw his name already in the Gospels. James, the son of Alphaeus, or James the Less, he's called sometimes. Then we have Thaddeus. We don't hear much about Thaddeus going forward in the Gospels, but he was one. Then Simon the Zealot. Zealot is a political term, it's a political faction or party. And then number 12, Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed Jesus. Now, I said there are 12 disciples, but actually there were sort of only 11 because Judas left. He departed. He betrayed the Lord. And then the apostles decided to replace him with Matthias, as we read in Acts chapter 1. And then probably the most famous of them, Saul the Apostle Paul, was commissioned later. So those are the disciples. They end up being number 13 instead of 12. All right, page 2 in our notes, we're now going to be introducing the class. This is designed to be a standalone unit of material, but it can be followed by other hours or classes like this as our interests may direct. maybe you say, look, I'd like to look into this a little bit more or this a little bit more. I'd be happy to share some more information with you at another time about those things. So we have five goals today, four mainly, but the fifth one is about your own questions about the Bible. Number one, to understand the basic structure of the Bible. Number two, to understand where and when the Bible was written. Number three, to understand how the Bible was written and by whom. Number four, to have a basic idea of the storyline or big picture of the Bible. If I say anything interesting that you want to add to your notes, feel free to do that if you're a note taker. But I'm going to stick pretty closely with this material unless the questions get us off into other things. I put a little biographical information there. Almost, I think most of you know this, but just in case you don't, I've been studying the Bible since about 1996 or so. Actually, I became a Christian when I was 11 years old and have been reading the Bible pretty much ever since that time. I read the Bible through very slowly in my teenage years, a chapter at a time, and enjoyed doing that. But then later on in my very early adulthood, I started reading much more carefully and studying the Scriptures. I had delightful times doing that. And after completing my doctoral work in engineering at the university, I studied for 9 years and earned two master's degrees in divinity and in theology. And in case you're interested, you can read my thesis called How God Knows Counterfactuals. It's in the library there on the other side of this wall. So have you read it yet? You haven't read my book. You read the book, yeah. I did give you a synopsis. That was heavy enough, okay. All right. Well, we get an extra star in your crown if you read through that thing. Yes, that's right. In fact, I've been reading through Mal's. He wrote Grace in the Tribulation. He wrote his a little before I wrote mine. That's good material. So what is the structure of the Bible? And I'll show some pictures up here in a moment. But just my contact information is there. If you want to touch base with me, just use that email address or send a text message to my Google Voice number there on the screen, and we'll be able to communicate later on after the class. The Bible is a collection of 66 smaller books, and I think what I'll do, if I have this on, is just show you. The Bible is like a library of 66 smaller books. Thank you, Duane, for helping out with the lights. We call the Bible sometimes the Scriptures. The word Scripture just means a sacred writing. And we believe it is a sacred or holy book from God. The Bible is divided into two parts, so we call those testaments. Now, let's see. I guess in this diagram we have the first part on the first two shelves of our bookshelf, and then we start with Matthew in the first of the New Testament and go all the way through to Revelation. So we have 39 books in the Old Testament part of the library and 27 in the New. These testaments are covenants. The word testament means covenant. You might think of somebody who has a last will and testament, their last will. The covenant really, though, is an agreement or a contract between God and His people. So there were some terms of a first covenant here on the top two shelves that God laid out for His people. And then there were some new and different terms for a second covenant, not the old covenant, but the new one that He laid out for His people. And that's the terms of that covenant are really under which we operate today in the New Testament church in this age. I think I'm down on number four now on page two there, in the middle of the page. Or it says the Old Testament is what we call the Hebrew Bible for the Jewish people. So if you're talking to a Jewish person, you want to. I try to be careful not to call that part of the Bible the Old Testament. It's true, it is. It's the first covenant. But it may cause unnecessary offense if I'm speaking to some a Jewish person, because they look at that as the Hebrew Bible. And to say that it's old, well, that immediately sets the conversation in kind of an adversarial way because they say, old, that's the only one there is. And of course, Christians, we say, well, there's something beyond the old covenant, the Hebrew Bible, and so there's the New Testament. Yes, sir. Okay, so Mike has asked a question. Yeah, that's a good question. So we have the designation of law, history, major prophets, minor prophets. Poetry is a okay, it's more about the form or the genre of the literature, but this is often called wisdom literature. So Proverbs, for example, is a huge collection of statements that are wise statements and good teaching for young people, for all of us really. Ecclesiastes is. So maybe wisdom would be a better word for that. But most of that is in poetic, Hebrew poetic form, which is a little different than English. You know, when we think of English, we think of, you know, verses with rhyming at the end of every line. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, the Jack and Jill kind of poem. Or maybe, and I didn't really get into this in school, but some of you did haikus and all this fancy way of arranging literature. That's not exactly how Hebrew poetry is, but they had their own kind of poetry. For instance, they would have a poem that each line began with a new letter of the alphabet. So they'd go right down to the alphabet. Not A, B, C, D, but Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Dalet, and all the way down through the Hebrew library, alphabet rather. So the Old Testament is the Hebrew Bible. For them, that's their entire Bible because they don't accept the New Testament. But the New Testament builds on and completes the Jewish faith. We abbreviate the terms Old Testament and New Testament as OT and NT. So I don't know if I'll say those tonight, but you'll know what they are if I say that, OT and NT. Now, in the Jewish approach to the Old Testament, they see the Old Testament or the Hebrew Bible divided into three segments: the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. So we see the law, that corresponds to how we divide the books of the Bible or categorize them. You have the law, and then you have the prophets, which are mainly these three guys, Isaiah, Jeremiah, who also wrote Lamentations, and then this fellow named Ezekiel. Those are the big prophets. But then there are other ones, they're called minor prophets here. So all those are the prophets. So you have the law, you have the prophets. Then you have the writings, which would include these books in that we've divided up into different categories. But I say this to say that the law is the Torah. Now remember the T. The prophets, the word prophet in Hebrew is Nevi'im. That's an N. And then you have the writings, which in Hebrew is written or said this way, Ketuvim. That's a K. So you have a T, Torah, the law, you have the N, the prophets, and you have the K, the writings. So TNK. Now if you try to say that, it doesn't have any vowels in it, but if you supply a little A in between each of those, you get the word Tanakh. Have you ever heard that before? Tanakh, the Hebrew Bible. So that's how they refer to it. It's an acronym, really, that refers to the whole Bible, Tanakh. All right. Christians, however, we look at the sections in the Old Testament a little differently. It's not a big deal, but we look at the first five books known as the Law or the Pentateuch. That's the five, Penta five, group of five books, the five scrolls. Then we have the historical books. What are the historical books? Well, for all you fans of history, that's where you get Israel's history from. So if you like reading history, that's the place to go right away. Then you have the poetic or wisdom books that we mentioned, the next five books, and then you have the major prophets, and you have the minor prophets. Now, you probably wonder, if you're not familiar with these terms, what is the difference between major and minor? Well, basically, the picture shows the difference. Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel are very long books in this library of books. And of the 66 books, these are among the longest that there are. Psalms is a bit bigger, as you can see from its depiction here. The minor prophets are minor only in the sense that they're short. They're not big books. They may be one chapter, they may be 12 chapters, 14 chapters, but they're not like Isaiah, 66 chapters, or Ezekiel or Jeremiah, 52 chapters. Just huge things to read through. So major and minor, kind of think of that as big and small, long and short. Now then, the New Testament has four sections commonly, or maybe five. Everybody agrees on this section of the first four, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which we mentioned earlier. The New Testament also has a section of history in it, much shorter than the Old Testament history. It's just one single book called Acts. And I don't have time to go through why all the names of the books are the way they are, but I'll just mention Acts is sometimes called the Acts of the Apostles. That is what they did when Jesus left the earth. Or some people call it the Acts, this is less common, but the Acts of the Holy Spirit. What did the Spirit of God do when Jesus left? Because remember, if you are familiar with the storyline of Scripture, Jesus went up and the Holy Spirit was sent down to minister to His people. So you have the Gospels, you have the history of the early church, then you have the letters of the Apostle Paul, 13 of them, and some include, I am in that number, include Hebrews in that grouping of books, so there'd be 14 of those. And then you have what's called a grouping called the general letters. In this picture, it's just the letters to the entire church. So those are the four main groupings of books. This last one here, Revelation, can be fit in with the general letters to the entire church. Or sometimes people break it out and consider it separately because of its form. Again, it's what we call apocalyptic, visionary material. So it sometimes is separated out and just called its own little group, the book of Revelation. Okay, page 3, I'm on number 9, the top of that page. The order of the books is not chronological in the Bible like we might hope. The sections are generally arranged in a chronological order as to the events they describe, but within the sections, the books are not necessarily chronological. Many times people ask me, can you give me a way to read the Bible that's all in order? Well, it's kind of like if you look at the world today, there's so many things going on. How could you read it all in one linear fashion? You've got to kind of have a scene change over here. And while that's going on, then you scene change over here and look at that, what's going on over there. So there's some things that are difficult to put in purely chronological order. But that's okay. We can read a good book that way. Let's see. Oh, I want to mention the Hebrew Bible arranges its books in a little bit of a different order than what we do, because it's actually a little more chronologically focused, because the book of Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, cover the end of the history of the nation before Jesus came. These books are at the end. They're kind of put back here in the Hebrew Bible. And the order of the books is generally changed. It's not really that significant of a fact. It's just something to note. If you're reading a Bible translate that's focused on Hebrew, or if you're reading a Hebrew Bible, if you learn Hebrew, then you've got to start, because they read the other direction that we do. You have to start at the quote back of the book and then read forward to get it in the right order. Let's see. Okay, for purposes of studying the Bible and looking things up, it's helpful to memorize the order of the books of the Bible. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, all the way down to the New Testament and Revelation. And that's valuable for, you know, a lot of things. Like when I'm teaching, of course, if you want to find something quickly that I'm referring to, you have to kind of know the order of the books. And it's just a matter of memorizing them. There's really nothing else to it. And it's possible your mind can grasp that and do it. Now, remember some of you that have been in church, that thing called a sword drill? Yeah, that was in part to help kids to learn how to look things up quickly in the Scripture. So it was a good little exercise for them. But because there are so many translations of the Bible, it's not really possible for me to say, turn to page, 313, because that will be a different place in everybody's Bible. I guess it would be nice if everybody had the same copy of the Bible, but it's just not the way it is, so we don't lose any sleep over it. There's a wealth of translations of the Bible. Many centuries after the Bible was written, students of Scripture found it convenient to divide the books into chapters and then further into verses. Now, when did this happen? Well, as we'll see, the Bible was completed before 100 AD, and it took 1,100 years for a cardinal named Stephen Langton to mark chapters in the Bible. Can you imagine looking up something in the Bible without having chapters, the chapter divisions? And then in 1551 and 1571 later for the Old Testament, a fellow named Robert Estienne, Stephanus as he's known, put in verse divisions in the Bible. And those have stuck. They, you know, basically the verse divisions we have here are that, although there are different ways that some Bibles do number the verses, but this is basically when it began back in the 1500s. So we identify a particular location of the Bible by the notation book, then chapter, then verse. So John 3:16, the book of John, the fourth gospel, chapter 3, and the 16th verse. And that's how you can find something quickly in the Scripture. So that, just think of that as the address. Okay, that's the post office box or the mailbox of that particular passage of Scripture. A portion of the Bible that tells us, that's the portion that tells us about God's love through Jesus, John 3:16, and that He gave His Son. Ephesians 2:8 through 9, two verses referenced there after the chapter number, tell us about God's plan of salvation that we get to achieve or to own, if you will, by faith. Faith alone. We can be saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, not of works. Some books are so short they only have one chapter, so you don't need to put the chapter number. You can just say the book number like Jude and then the verse number 17. One other note, as far as the Catholic Bible is concerned, the Catholic Bible has seven additional books in its Old Testament. We call these apocrypha or apocryphal books. We do not believe they rise to the level of biblical quality because of their content and style. The names of these books are Tobit, Judith, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, Wisdom, Sirach, and Baruch. Baruch, maybe. So those books, you find them in old King James versions because they were there translated, but they are not considered by Protestants to be Scripture. Perhaps interesting stories or history, but not holy writings from God. We turn then to when and where the Bible was written. Now, I mentioned that the Bible is not a book of European origin when I did the advertising for the class. It's a common misconception because people think the Bible came from Rome. It's, you know, a Catholic book, say. Or they think about it as being translated by Martin Luther in Germany or translated by the commission of one King James in the 1600s in England. But actually, the Bible came out of the Middle East. Some people have charged that the Bible is a white man's book, used by white men to oppress other people groups. And that's simply ignorance of history. But I understand why they have thought that. Sometimes Christianity has been used as a justification for colonization and imperial desires. But the Bible was written by Middle Eastern authors who were mostly in Israel. Later, some of the New Testament was written by Hebrews who had converted to follow Christ as they traveled throughout the Mediterranean world, mainly the Apostle Paul. He wrote half of the New Testament books by number and was a Jew born in South Central Turkey. Maybe that didn't dawn on you, but he is a Turkish fellow. Of course, it wasn't Turkey back then, but the region was known as Cilicia at the time. Many Bible manuscripts give us evidence of what the original text included, and those are of African origin. So we have Israel, we have north of the Mediterranean Sea, we have south of the Mediterranean Sea, there were a large collection of manuscripts housed in Alexandria in Egypt, northern Africa. And so there are a lot of origins of the Bible around the Mediterranean Sea, but not in Europe. The Bible also includes black people in it. It's not a white man's book. There was a fellow named Simon called Niger, who was almost certainly a black man. Acts chapter 13:1 mentions him. And then, of course, people of many ethnicities are found in the Bible, including Egyptians, Ethiopians, Persians, and others. You don't see those many of European origin, of course, in Rome and Italy and Macedonia and so on. You see some people mentioned there of European origin. The Queen of Sheba is mentioned in 1 Kings chapter 10. And scholars are a little divided as to whether she was from Ethiopia or maybe from Yemen, modern-day Yemen. So that should hopefully dispel that wrong idea about the Bible being a European book. It certainly is not. Although Europeans had an influential role in propagating it and translating it into other languages. The Bible was written over a span of about 1,500 years. So you have a great privilege to hold in your hand a copy of a book that took over a millennia to compose. The first books came about from Moses, who wrote around 1,400 B.C., 1,400 years before Christ, or now, as they say, before the Common Era, as the nation of Israel moved from Egypt back into Canaan, which was going to be their ancestral homeland. The New Testament books were written after the life and death of Jesus, between about 45 and 95 A.D. And then the Apostle John wrote the book of Revelation sometime in the 90s, we'll say 95 for a roundabout figure. So that brings the total to about 1,500 years. All right, I'm talking on here. Any questions or clarifications? You got it all, Luke? Anne? That's entirely possible, yes. Anne's question was Simon of Cyrene. She's heard that he was a black person, and it's entirely possible that that's the case. You see, in the Bible, race is not a color thing because they lived in a world that had all kinds of people in it all the time. I mean, the Roman world was a whole, it was kind of its own melting pot. I mean, there were people from all over the place, and there was... Paul said that God made of one man every person that lives on the earth. There's only one race, really, one human race. And all the variations that we see today are a result of the marvelous genetic diversity that God has built in to the humankind. It's an amazing thing. Okay, how was the Bible written and by whom? Now, the Bible in the Old Testament, or Hebrew Bible, was written mostly in the Hebrew language, a few small parts in a language called Aramaic. Therefore, we have to read it in English translation today. The New Testament was written in a type of Greek called Koine Greek. I guess maybe the easiest way to express what is that? It's Greek language, but it's a certain kind, like we have Old English and Middle English and Elizabethan English and Modern English. Well, it was a kind of Greek. Like that, common language of the people throughout the Roman Empire, and so we have to read it also in translation. The texts of the Bible were written out by hand and copied manually by scribes until the invention of the printing press around 1440 AD. So after the Bible was completed, 1500 years it took to complete it, another 1300 years existed until the printing press came about. So you can imagine, if you wanted a Bible, you couldn't just go down to Walmart or the local Bible bookstore. You had to hire somebody to copy the Bible out, and it would take a year or more. You had to pay somebody a year's wages to get one of these little books that you can buy now for $5, or a nicer one for 30 or 100 or whatever. But today it's so cheap compared to what it used to be. Now, it's common when we talk about how the Bible was written and by whom, It's common for people to say, well, the Bible is a human book. It's a book of man. It's just like any other religious book that there is. And this is only partly true because the authorship of the Bible is actually twofold. The Bible has dual authorship. It's like two people that got together and wrote the Bible or wrote a book. But in this case, it's one person and God who got together, and God made sure this person wrote down everything that he wanted to have them write down, so that in the original manuscripts, everything was conveyed just exactly how God wanted them to say it. Now, we call this confluence of the divine and human by a term called inspiration, and we'll study that another time. We're fast running out of time this evening, but what we want to grasp for now is that Christians truly believe that the Bible is the Word of God. It's not just a man's book. This book came from heaven, and God gave it to us through the agency of human people. Now, about 40 authors of the human authors, I should say, of the Bible. About 30 of them wrote the Old Testament. Another 10, 8 or so, 8 or 9, wrote in the New Testament. Moses was the first of them, raised and educated in the palace of the Egyptian Pharaoh and turned sheep herder and then leader of the nation of Israel. Then there were Joshua and King David and King Solomon over the ensuing 400 years or so, up to about 900 BC, 500 years maybe. And then records of Israel's history and their homeland were kept over the course of time and compiled at various times that are unknown to people now. Much of that work was completed by a scribe named Ezra, who was a very faithful man, we believe, around 440 BC. Evidently, he did not live very long. If you've lived 40 years or more, you've outstripped the lifespan of Ezra. Israel's prophets also spoke many messages to the people. We saw the major prophets here and the minor prophets on the diagram up here. And so they wrote anywhere from 700 to 500 or 450 BC. And they spoke many of their messages, but then God had them write some of them down. And I give in the notes there the names of some of the other ones, the minor prophets who wrote from 800 to 400 BC, roughly in that time period. So there's a great period of silence after Malachi. And about 400 years later, a voice cries out in the wilderness saying, "Make straight the ways of the Lord." John the Baptist came on the scene. God called him to prepare the people of Israel for a new era. And that new era was described to us by the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And then the New Testament teaching went on with Paul, James, Peter, and Jude. So those eight men are for sure authors. James was a half-brother of Jesus. Jude was a half-brother of Jesus also. I say half-brother because they didn't share the same father. God was the father of our Lord Jesus, and then Joseph was the father of these others. There's, of course, a little debate about where's Hebrews fit, who wrote Hebrews. We're not sure about that. Some have said Paul. Others have said Luke. Some have suggested Apollos, another guy that we know about from the Bible, may have written there, that book of Hebrews. Okay, now, let's see. Bottom of page 5, the big picture of the Bible. And here we'll begin in just a moment to use the second handout, which is the Bible summarized in 3 pages. The Bible covers everything, from the very beginning of time through eternity future. It gives God's perspective on human history, where we come from, where we're going, why we're here, how to get to heaven, how to know God, why death occurs, and many, many other things. It's important for us to note that the Bible is a book of actual historical events. It's not fairy tales and not just fanciful stories or fables or things of that nature. These are actual events in history There's real geography, there's real history, there's real information, real archaeology shows this. In addition to its teaching of spiritual matters, the actual history is a key part of this. The spiritual and the historical are intermingled in such a way that you cannot separate the one from the other. Now, the central theme of the Bible has to do with God's kingdom, namely that God created a realm in which his subjects could live and enjoy perfect fellowship with God. But they rebelled and received the consequences of that rebellion. I say they because I'm being kind to all of us. It's we, really, that have done that. But humanity generally. Subsequently, God began a restoration program. Have you ever heard commercials on the radio or TV for restoration companies? You know, when you have a disaster, you need restoration. Well, humanity has had a disaster. We have sinned and fallen under the punishment of God for that sin. So God had to begin a restoration program. And the name of the restorer that he called upon was Jesus, the Son of God. So it wasn't, what's the famous company that comes and cleans your house and carpet if you have a disaster? Yeah. Stanley Steamer and all that. No, we needed far more than Stanley Steamer or ServPro or whatever these ones are called. I forget all the names, but we have a real problem on our hands. So God sent His Son Jesus to redeem fallen humanity and to restore humanity to a perfect relationship with God forever. So, at this point, let me take you to the Bible summarized in three pages, that handout. Hopefully you will not get lost in all the shuffle of paperwork like I'm almost getting here. By the way, let me just show you this. Back to the structure of the Bible. Do you remember the periodic table of the elements? That thing probably caused you nightmares in studying in your chemistry exams and whatever. Well, I found this. This is kind of funny. This is the periodic chart of the Bible produced by a fellow that does what he calls visual theology. So he has all the books in the Old Testament on the left here, and then down here, and then he has the books of the New Testament on the right, and he kind of categorizes them by, you know, introductory books, and then he's got a key down here at the bottom. You've got your books of history and prophecy here, Revelation, mainly prophecy in the New Testament, and all these other books in the Old Testament. And then it's too small to see, but each one of these there's a little key down here that has little information about how many chapters are in the book and so on. So it's kind of a cool little chart for knowing what's in the Bible. But anyway, we go back now to the summary of the Bible. As I said before, the Bible is 66 books compiled into one larger one. It describes events in world history. In it, God tells us what He wants to know about ourselves, about Himself, and everything that has to do with life. Now, I've taken this outline, I adapted it from one that I received from Answers in Genesis Ministry, and I expanded on it because I thought their outline was a little bit too compressed. But it comes out conveniently to use a word that begins with the letter C 11 times. And the first one of those is creation. And these go sequentially through the Bible so you can see what the Bible is all about. We start with creation and then move on to the other words that start with C, corruption and catastrophe and so on. So creation is simply a heading that indicates that God created everything out of nothing in six literal, regular 24-hour days, and then He ceased from His creative work on the seventh day. Again, if you want to introduce somebody to the Bible, just take this and use it with them. You know, show them what it's all about, and hopefully that's a helpful resource to you. Why is our week 7 days long? Because God created in 6 days and rested on the seventh. That is a... Yes. What's that, Mike?
I was just going to say, would you comment on that? Because
Oh, yes. Right. So Mike is saying that some people take those 7 days and they treat them as 7 long ages of time. Careful study of that text of Scripture, though, yields the fact that God does mean for us to understand these days as literal days with a morning and an evening, with a sunrise and a sunset. And they're numbered days, 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th. Whenever that kind of language is used in the Bible, it always means a literal day. And there are plenty of other words in the Hebrew language, as there are in English, to indicate long ages of time. God could have said it was a long age. Okay, we would accept that. But He said it's a day, so we take it to be a day. And that forms the structure of our week. Everywhere in the world we have a 7-day week. Why is that? Because of what God did. Why is a month? Because of a heavenly phenomena called the rotation of the moon around the earth. Why is a year? Because of a heavenly phenomenon known as the earth rotating on or about the sun. And what's a day? Well, it's a rotation of the earth on its axis one time, so the sun rises and the sun sets. Well, where'd a week come from? It didn't come from any heavenly phenomena. A week came from God's creative activity, the very first week of earth's existence. So God made all the animals, all of the everything. I mean, just put everything into that bucket of things that God made. And finally, He made Adam and Eve, set them in a garden we call Eden. He called Eden. And I notice I have a little typo there. Made Eve out of Adam. They were real people who were directed to keep the Garden of Eden, to manage it, to be stewards over it, and of course they had one prohibition. Don't eat of that one certain tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So then there was second step, corruption. Corruption is in Genesis 3 through 5, those three chapters. And as I mentioned here, we don't know if that tree was really an apple tree or not. People picture it as an apple, but who knows what it was. By the way, you're not sinning today if you eat an apple. That's okay. An apple a day keeps the doctor away. But Adam and Eve chose to disobey God by eating that forbidden fruit of the tree, and their disobedience caused a massive disturbance in the world. The Bible tells us that when they sinned, death came into the world through that sin. So this is how the Bible explains why do people die. They die because of sin. Every time you drive past a cemetery, you know there is a fulfillment of Genesis chapter 3. God said, when you eat of it, you will surely die. And that's what happened. So they were separated from God, separated from eternal life, separated from God because they had rebelled, and they had to leave the Garden of Eden. That was a sad thing. A perfect place for them to live. God kicked them out because they couldn't stay there anymore and partake of the tree of life and live forever in that broken and sinful state. They became also sinners, so their offspring were like them. And that comes all the way down through your genealogy to you, so that you are like them as well, sinner by nature and by choice and by action and attitude. So the world has been corrupted. So God began here soon His restoration program. But first there was what we call catastrophe. A catastrophe happened in which now that mankind is sinful and the population began to grow on the earth, people began to do all kinds of evil things. And so God decided, I am going to kind of wipe the slate clean and I'm going to start almost from scratch. So He decided to destroy the world with a flood, and He allowed Noah and his family to build a large boat to survive this terrible flood. And we see, and they did, they spent about a year in that boat waiting for the waters to recede and for it to be safe for them to exit again and resume normal life. And we see the effects of that flood all about us today. All the topographical features of the earth are best explained by the action of a worldwide deluge, as it's called, a flood. And that's what, you know, things like that are what caused the Grand Canyon and layers to form in the ground and mass extinction of animals and fossils all over the world. Those things were caused by that, not by long ages of millions of years of death and decay. Yes, sir. Between creation and the flood, so between the very beginning of Genesis 1 up to this catastrophe is somewhere around 1,650 years. 1,650 of world history. It may have been a little longer, no shorter, but it was about that time frame. So for that many years, the world population was growing and growing, and sin was filling the earth. People were doing all kinds of evil things, and that's what God decided to destroy the earth. Now, he promised that he would not do so again by a flood, and he gave us a sign for that. The sign is the rainbow. So the rainbow sign is a significant sign for us to remember that God is not going to destroy the earth. We shouldn't misuse that sign. We move on to confusion. After the flood, there is another growth of national and international affairs in the world, because Noah and his sons and their wives start having children and they reproduce and begin to fill the earth. But then people did it again. They decided, hey, we're gonna really do something here. We're gonna build a tower to heaven. We're gonna, you know, basically be renowned and famous and kind of be like God. And so God came down and he confused the languages of the people. This is the origin of all the world languages. Well, at least the first kind of set of world languages. From there, then the languages began to diverge and, form different ones based on geographical isolation and so on. That was at a place called Babel. Very interestingly, we use the word Babel kind of today for that divided languages. So these people then became, because they couldn't communicate with each other very easily, they became isolated from each other, and this group went over here, and this group went over there, and this group went to where China is, and this group went up to where Europe is, and they became isolated. Their physical characteristics became unique for that area, maybe light skin in one area, darker skin in another area, certain shaped eyes in one area, certain features in another area. And so that's why we get the result that we have now in the world of all the different characteristics of people, skin color, shape of the eyes, various religious views, and so on. That all began to diversify then at this period of confusion. Then the remainder of the book of Genesis deals with the covenant. The covenant was God's promise to Abraham, calling Abraham out of this very diverse religious culture and calling him to himself, making him from an idol worshiper into a God worshiper. And he promised Abraham blessing and national prominence. His descendants are those known as the Jews or the Hebrews. God promised to extend this promise through Abraham's son Isaac and grandson Jacob. And then Jacob had 12 sons, which became known as the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. Why did God choose Abraham? Well, that's God's business. I can't explain. There's nothing particularly meritorious about Abraham. God chose to set his favor upon him and then do that with him. After then the covenant period, we have the commandment period of world history. And in this part of the description, we have the writing of these early books of the Bible, but especially the law portions of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Those are basically law or commandment. And so God took this small group of people who went down into Egypt in Genesis, you have to read the story there to get the whole context, brought them out in Exodus, and that's where he gave them the Ten Commandments and all the other laws that he wanted them to keep. So it basically formed up a new nation called Israel out of this group of people that left Egypt. And that was that law became their constitution. The people said, hey, yeah, we'll obey that law. But then they promptly failed to do so. And so, again, just like in the flood, at the Garden of Eden, at the Tower of Babel, you have these failures. People fail. They don't do what God wants them to do. So now it's time for the next and page three, and that is Christ. He is the restoration agent, the one who's going to clean up this whole mess. And so God sent His Son to take a human body. The Bible says He sent Jesus at the very right moment. At the fullness of time, Christ came, born of Mary, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law from their sins. And this is really the core of the restoration theme of the Bible, where God's Son became our substitute and took the penalty for our sin. That happened on the cross, which is the next item on our list here. But Jesus spent several years doing public teaching and private training of His disciples to prepare them to start a new phase of God's program in the world, a new phase that is the church, and we'll see that in just a moment as well. So this Jesus is God in the flesh, truly God and truly man in one Jewish human being. We call Him Lord because He is the Son of God and He is our Lord. We worship Him as we worship God because He is God in the flesh. Now, He went to the cross. What is this, number 8? Maybe I should have put numbers here. He went to the cross and He died. And the Bible says He died for our sins. He died in our place. He bore in His body our sins on the tree, on that cross, which we have a picture of up here on the wall, not a picture, but a wooden structure to remind us of this central teaching of Christianity. You'll notice, remember that the cross is empty. There's no body on that cross because Jesus died once and He was taken down from the cross, buried, and He rose again, never to go on that cross again. So we never show Christ on a cross, as you might see in other faith practices. Those, by the way, that have a figure of Jesus on the cross, that thing, the cross and Jesus, is called a crucifix. We just talk about the cross because it's empty. Jesus is, He died, He rose again from the dead. He's not on the cross now, He's in heaven, waiting to come back. But in any case, He did that, took that penalty upon Himself, so that we would not have to be eternally separated from God. He died for my sins and said, if you trust in me, then I will apply the benefits of that death to you so that you do not have to die forever and be separated from God. So we believe in Jesus and we are thus saved from spiritual death and born again to a new life. That rebirth is spiritual, not physical, obviously. Once you participate in the work of Christ that way on the cross, then you become automatically a member of the church, the universal church. You become a person who is tied in with the body of Christ. You are connected with Jesus that way. It's a community of believers. A lot of people talk about community today, and fellowship and gathering together. Well, the Christian church was community long before community was cool. It's been for 2,000 years what we have believed in and practiced in the church. And God planned the church to be a decentralized, distributed, we use some modern terms, I like those terms, you know, distributed networking and all that in my computer background. It's a distributed body. There's no one head over the whole thing except Jesus. There's no human person who is in charge of all the churches. God planned for churches to pop up all over the world like popcorn and be one here and one over there and one in Dexter and one in Ypsilanti, Saline, and everywhere, all over the world, so that people could have a place to come and gather and hear God's Word taught and to participate in worship and to serve God together, to get the Word out to others about the Bible and about Jesus to their friends and neighbors. So this church teaching here, let me go back to where we were here. The church, the teaching that's really relevant to the church kind of starts in Acts and moves forward all the way through the end of the New Testament. This stuff back here is mainly relevant to the Jewish people and our history. Of course, it's useful for us to know it, to learn from it. But the direct teaching that applies to us is found in this latter portion of the New Testament. Okay, so now what happens next on the timeline? After the church is the word coming, number 10. Jesus Christ came once, and He's going to come again. So just as sure as you're sitting here, first of all, Jesus came the first time. He was a real human being, not just an apparition. He was not just an imagination or a good story or fairy tale, but He really came in world history. He's coming back again, just as sure again as you're sitting here tonight. He is in heaven, and He's going to come. There's going to be a few upsets along the way here with difficult times on the earth, and a particularly difficult time we call the tribulation. And then Christ will come and establish His kingdom. Remember, we said the theme of the Bible has to do with His rule over people and their fellowship with Him. He's going to start to really unroll that thing out, if you will, and we're going to be able to enjoy that millennial kingdom, as we call it, that 1,000-year period of prosperity and really utopia almost on earth then. When the Lord returns, He's also, shortly after He returns, He's going to have a time of judgment. And that time of judgment is going to consign sinners who have rejected Him to a eternal punishment because they did not receive forgiveness of their sins through Him. And then finally, there will be a completion of the restoration project, began back in Genesis. The completion, or some call it the consummation, where we call this by one simple word, heaven. We kind of say heaven, and that's where, you know, everything ends up in eternity. But what it means really is that God's going to clean up this whole old earth and all of the universe and make a new heavens and a new earth and a new place for His people to dwell. And we will, those who are saved people, those who are have come to the cross, have believed in Jesus, are part of the church, and those who believed God in the Old Testament era will participate together in a perfect society forever and ever and ever. No death, sorrow, crying, pain, none of those negative things, no lack, no famine. It won't be too hot and it won't be too cold and all of that. It'll be just perfect. Okay, so that is the Bible summarized in 3 pages. You got the whole story there. Now, what I'd encourage you to do as we close is to think about where you will start reading the Bible if you're not reading it. Let me just say for our church folks, I asked my Sunday school class, are you all reading the Bible at least 5 times a week? And unfortunately, I got a lot of silent responses. We need to be reading God's Word. This is the most important book of all time. As I said before, you probably can finish the sentence for me. If you don't have time to read the Bible, you don't have time to read anything else. You must read this book. Your eternal life depends on this. Because this is where God's revealed Himself to us. So I just picked that number 5 out of a hat. I'd like to see people reading their Bibles 7 days a week. And of course, I guess if you come on Sunday, you're reading it with us. So that's one more. Then you have Monday through Friday. And then Saturday, you know, you don't have to take Saturday off. You can read on Saturday too. But where do you want to start reading the Bible if you aren't doing that? Well, start at the beginning. Great place to start. Genesis and Exodus. I wouldn't, however, encourage you right away to continue farther after those books because it can get kind of tedious. You want to read all of that stuff eventually, but read Genesis and Exodus. And then, as I've outlined here, go to the New Testament and read Matthew or John or Mark, some of those Gospels. And then read through the remainder of the books in order. And just start to do that. Can you do it? Yes, you can do it. I know the book is a lot of pages, but be assured you can do that. I have been reading this year myself. I started not in Genesis. I've done that many times, but I started in the historical books. I started there, and I read through basically the Old Testament, then I read through the New Testament. Now I've gone back to Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. I have read the whole Bible, save three books. Since January, I've read 63 of the books. Now I say that not to boast at all. That's not my point. It's to say you can do it too. I have not been known as a huge, you know, super fast reader, but a half an hour a day during the week is all it takes to accomplish that if you can read at any kind of, you know, decent speed at all. Yes, Jason. 72 hours. And that's what I'm doing. Yeah, by the end of June, I hope to have finished the whole Bible pretty much. I'll be close, and then I can turn around and do it again. But you can do that as well. Ben, you have a comment? Okay. Yes, so there are a plethora of audio Bibles available out there. Ben is referring to audio scriptures that you can listen to. That's a great way. You won't believe how much you can listen to on a, say you've got a half an hour car ride. That's a lot of time. And you can listen to the Bible and you say, well, I didn't, you know, I had to pay attention to the signals and all that. That's fine. I understand. But then just listen to it again. That's easy enough. So start reading here if you haven't done that. So I hope this has been helpful to you. I have some other thoughts that we could go over another time, asking questions like, how do I know the Bible is true? How did we get the Bible? How did it come down to us? And then I have some notes on other religious books. So I'd have to do some more preparation to address any one specific topic, but maybe if you're, you know, here and want to tell me at the door or send me a note at that contact information I had up there, I'd be more than willing to do that. As far as a time when we could meet and do this again, we have Father's Day next Sunday. Then I'm going to be busy with mission business. And then what do we have? July 2nd already would be the following Sunday. We could do something July 2nd if you're... I understand. Actually, the 2nd is a Sunday. Isn't July 4th on a Tuesday? Is that right? Yeah. So, and then we have the next week after that, we have our vacation Bible school. So summer is quickly ramping up and going to get away from us here fast if we don't... you know, really be diligent about using our time. So maybe that's something we can do, but let me know what your pleasure would be. Okay? Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the class this evening. We pray that your hand will bless our time and take this and make the results just be marvelous in our lives. I pray that we've encouraged ourselves to spend more time with your word and to understand the basic structure and large big picture of it. Thank you for everyone who's come tonight, and we pray your blessing on them through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.